Welcome to the second message of this year's Christmas series, Light of the World. Keep watching as we study Matthew 2, and we see the contrast between the Magi and King Herod, and their radically different responses to the birth of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle John begins his story of Jesus' life, he begins not by telling us about the events of Jesus' birth, as let's say Matthew or Luke did, but instead, he tells us more about the meaning of what that was. And so we saw some of this last week. We saw how John begins his story. John chapter 1, he begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And he calls Jesus the Word. He gives him his title, and it's a unique word, actually. It's the logos. It means not only the Word, it means a message. That he was the message, that Jesus Christ was God's perfect message, God's perfect revelation to us. And he says, so in the beginning was this word, this message, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what he's telling us is that here you have the Creator, and he looked at the world, and the world had become broken, so that the life that God had created from the very beginning had been broken to a degree that now the Creator needed to come in the world and to bring a restoration of life, to bring new life to life that had been broken. And the Creator who had made the world and made it light, who had put the lights in the sky, now saw that we had become darkened, had become a darkened and confused place. And so he says, now Jesus came to bring light, the light that shows us what is true, the light is designed, that shows us how we were designed to work. And so that what he's saying here is that not only was Jesus a source of light, that he was the light, he was the light of men, and that he came to be the light of men. And the fact of the matter is when we think about it, we think even in our time that we live in a dark world. We live in a world that is defined by darkness and confusion. And many people would agree with that. All you have to do is you have to turn on the news and you see, you know, all the problems. We in a political division and the two political sides can't even talk to each other anymore. We have problems and terrorism and nuclear, you know, weapons and North Korea and all that means and racial division and even things that would usually in the past draw us together like the national anthem now is a sign of how divided we are. We think about, for many of us in our own personal lives, it's not just a matter of the world that seems dark, but for many of us here, that there's darkness that we're facing in our personal life. You know, we don't know how to fix our marriage. We're sitting there and we know it's broken. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to parent our kids so that our kids can thrive and survive in the midst of this seemingly broken world. Or we look at it and we don't know how to do that. How do I forgive that person that has wronged me? I know it's hurting me, but I don't know how to get there. You see, when the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to be a light in the darkness, what we've got to realize is, yet there were darkness. The darkness is not just the circumstances of the time, but it was something even more. That there was a sense that both culturally and personally, we face these circumstances, and in darkness, we don't know how to get out of it. We don't know how to fix it. And one of the encouraging things is when we come to this meaning of Christmas, we're told that Jesus Christ came to be the light of men. And what we're told here that in John is that when he came to be the light of men, it's a light that we all need. But while it's a light that shines in the darkness, you know, that the darkness is not overcome it. It's a light that shines in this darkness, that there's a darkness that brings hope. It's something that no matter what the circumstances, we realize that the darkness can't beat it. In fact, one of the things that's wonderful is that even if you look at this, you see that the time that Jesus came, it was defined as a dark time. So let me even take you for Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, you have Zechariah, you know, giving this prophecy about this Jesus that was about to be born. And look what he says. "Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It says it's like darkness, but there's a sunrise. The incredible news of Christmas is that the sun is rising, and just like that you cannot hold it back and you cannot defeat the light that it brings, so in the same way, Jesus Christ has come into the world. And we can look at this and we can say that you know, here we have in the middle of the darkness and the blindness that is so much surrounds us, God has come into the world. And it's not a man that is in the midst of the darkness hoping to find some light. This is an external source of light, the Creator, who brings light that we didn't have apart from him. It's a light that we desperately need. It's a light that leads us out of the blindness and the confusion. But again, what we've got to realize is that although it's a light that we all need, it's not a light that necessarily we all want. And the Bible's clear about that. See, but the reason is that it's a light that exposes truth. And as it exposes truth about our world, it exposes truth about how things work, but it also exposes the truth about us. And the fact is, all of us have things that deep down we know that we're kind of ashamed about. We don't want exposed. We don't want other people to know, let alone we don't really want to know it about ourselves. And so why we need that light, we're ashamed of it, and we'd rather not have it. And so we're uncomfortable with it. So the light exposes the solution, but in doing so, it also exposes the need. It exposes areas of our life that need to be changed. And that's why John in John chapter 3 says that, you know, not everybody receives this. Look what he says in John 3. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So there are many people that reject it. But then he says in verse 21, for whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. So there's the contrast here. So now what we're going to see here is that you see that there are two, you know, here you have the light, but there are two possible responses to that light. And what I want to do this morning is to spend the rest of our time going to Matthew chapter 2. And what we see in Matthew 2 is those two possible responses illustrated through the actions of two different groups of people. And I'll tell you right off the bat that what we see is here the wise men and the magi. And this is a story that many may be familiar with. And I'll tell you, as I started to study it, I learned some things new. I in all my time that I've looked at this, it's such a familiar story. I've always looked at it as seeing, you know, here's the story about the Magi, the wise men. Here's the story about Herod. And I've seen them separated. And I've never really seen it as a contrast. And what we're going to see is that it's one story that puts these two responses side by side, saying here's two different ways that people respond to Jesus. It's not only how they responded then, it's still two different ways that people respond now. So the first one is that we can respond by embracing the light and its impact on our life, and that's the example of the Magi or the wise men. If you have your Bibles open, let's go to Matthew 2, look at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, the first thing we look at this, and we have to say, okay, now who are these wise men? And what is this star? And so let's start by trying to understand something of these wise men, or the Magi, and the star it talks about. The wise men here, it's literally a term, Magi is the Greek term, and it means wise men. And what we're going to look at is we see some of this, what we think we know about these people, we don't really know. In fact, there's probably a lot of things when you look deeply, there are a lot of things about the whole story of Christmas when we think of nativity scenes and Christmas cards that are more from tradition than actually from the Bible. And so there's some things that we almost have to unlearn. In fact, let me kind of share a little video that I think makes this point maybe in a little more humorous way, but it still makes the point.
One December night, over 2,000 years ago, a shining star illuminated a gathering of kings, shepherds, angels, and animals round a baby in a stable. 'Twas the Nativity, and it marked the end of a journey that began on a donkey's back.
Whoa, hold up there, Jeeves.
Yeah, I beg your pardon?
Your Nativity. That's not exactly how it happened. Here, look, let's start with that donkey. Neither of the gospel stories mentions Mary traveling by donkey. And given the 60 miles of rough terrain they traveled, it's more likely they used a wagon.
Minor details. But then the innkeeper informs them there's no room...
Again, the Bible doesn't actually mention an innkeeper. And in the Greek, the word inn refers to an upper room in a house, not an actual motel.
Oh, blast. Look, wherever it was, there was no room. So, Mary and Joseph were sent to the stable.
No stable.
Not in the Bible either.
Now you're catching on. And in those days, most animals were typically kept in a cave.
A cave?
Yippers. So it could have been that instead of a stable, the Bible doesn't really say.
And the Star of Bethlehem?
Duh, that's biblical.
Well, we're actually right for once. It's a Christmas miracle. Okay, so now came the shepherds and the three kings.
No kings. Three kings is from the song. The Bible says magi, which means wise men.
Three wise men? That works.
Well, not so fast. While the Bible does mention three gifts, it doesn't specify the number of wise men that brought them.
You mean there could have been more?
Oh yeah, a whole posse even.
With a crowd like that, it's a miracle the baby Jesus never cried.
What, no crying he makes? That's just a lyric from Away in a Manger, not actual scripture.
Well, of course he was crying. You just added a whole crowd of strange men.
Yes and no. There may have been many wise men, but they weren't there that night, you see?
Okay, that's enough. Except for the bloomin' Star of Bethlehem, you've just dismantled the most inspiring image of Christian tradition. So what's your point?
Point? Well, I guess it's this. Even when all of the man-made traditions are stripped away, the eternal truths still remain. Whether they traveled by donkey or wagon, God brought them safely to the birthplace that was prophesied. Whether born in a stable or cave, God provided shelter in a strange new land. Whether there were three kings, three wise men, or many, God called the elect to bear witness and testimony to the birth of Emmanuel. So whether your manger looks like this, or like this, the one thing that remains unchanged is this. A baby boy, born of a virgin, this day in the city of David, a savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Bless you, sir. I'll never look at the miracle of December 25th the same way again.
December 25th? Oh, I almost forgot.
Stop that! Music!
And you can have fun with that, but the idea is that there are a lot of things that are in our tradition that aren't necessarily from the Bible. And so let's look at, again, these three kings that we sing of. They're not kings. You know, they're referred to as magi, which means wise men. They're the ancient scholars, and they generally sought wisdom through such things as astrology, even magic, interpreting dreams. And so they had seen the star, and they were following the wisdom that they knew. And so, yes, the Bible says that they came bringing three gifts. But again, the fact that they had three gifts doesn't mean that they're three people. In fact, as we saw again, and we're going to see a little bit more, that there were probably not only more magi, but beyond that, there were probably a much bigger group of people that came with them. And so again, because the gifts were so costly, people think that they were kings, and they were probably not kings. They were wise men, they were probably wealthy, they were probably seen as powerful. But what had happened is that they had seen the star. Now even here, that there is a lot of speculation about what the star is. And a lot of people look to some natural speculation. Probably the most common is that history tells us that there was in 2 AD a very unique joining of Saturn, Jupiter, and Pisces in the sky that would have looked like an extremely bright star. And so a lot of people believe that's what they did, is they followed this large star. Some people said, well, no, it may have been a supernova. It may have been a star that exploded, which would have been extremely bright, but lasted only for a short period of time, for a matter of weeks or maybe months. Another person has, I looked at some of his writing, and he talks about how he thought it was a comet. And he does this whole thing of talking about why it was a comet, and then the comet would have moved in the sky, and so therefore it would have been a star that led them toward the place of Bethlehem. And he has researched this comet that he believes that actually climaxed on December 25th, and it would have appeared right over Bethlehem. Now, they're all interesting, but at the end of the day, what we've got to realize is that they're really kind of irrelevant. Again, what we know is kind of what he said beforehand, is there's a meaning that is there. We know that God made a star appear. We don't know if it was supernatural, natural. We don't know what it was, but we know that God made a star appear. And when he did that, he brought that, he did it as a way to draw in these wise men to follow something, to follow the light of the world. And what we see is that as wise men, what they did is they saw the star, and then they did seek the light. They sought what they thought they said, and they followed where it led. Matthew tells us that these were from the east. Again, we're not really sure where. A lot of people believe that it was probably around the Persia area or modern Iran, but we don't know. They saw some kind of new star, and it was common in that time to believe that a new star signified the birth of a new king. And so here they believe that this king was specifically the king of the Jews. And again, we don't know how many wise men that there were. It was probably a bigger group than three. But one of the things that, if you think about it even more, that their traveling party was probably very large, not only the wise men, but you've got to think about it and realize, okay, these were wealthy men that were traveling a long distance, and they probably carried a lot of supplies with them to not only as provisions in this travel, but to keep them somewhat comfortable. You know, they probably didn't sleep in the open air. They had tents. And therefore, they probably had servants with them, and they're carrying wealthy or expensive gifts. They almost certainly had security with them. They had, you know, armed men with them. So there's a large posse that comes in. And when you read about this, you know, that's what we see then when you hear this, them coming to Jerusalem and asking these questions. And you read then in verse 2 and 3, you know, that they come and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And a part of that is you realize that these weren't a few guys that kind of slipped in unnoticed. This was a big group, a royal group, of people of wealth and power that come in, and everybody noticed they come in. And so people heard about these, you know, it was obvious these people came, and they heard about why they came. They heard about this question. And so that's why not only Herod, but all of Jerusalem, you know, was troubled, because something was happening, and you could tell. And so when they come here, they, you know, this large group asking about the birth of a king, and we're going to see that Herod was troubled. We're going to come back to why he was in a moment. But they ask this question, "Where is he who has been born of the kings of the Jews?" And one of the things that's significant with this is you look at this and you realize that these were the wise men. These were the educated. They had seen the star, but they also realized that in all their wisdom, that there was a limitation, that they needed to find truth in a source outside of their own speculation. And so they come and they ask for that source. And we're told that then Herod asked the priests, and they went and looked in the Bible. And there's an incredible truth there about wisdom. Proverbs is a book that defines wisdom, and it talks about wisdom. Look what Proverbs 12 says about wisdom. "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. A fool is a person that thinks that they're so smart that they don't need to look outside of themselves for answers." And then you look in Proverbs chapter 3, probably one of the best definitions of wisdom, and you say, where do we look? Ultimately, if we're going to look, we're going to look for a definition outside of ourselves. We're going to look for a source of wisdom outside of humanity. We're going to look to God. Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." And so that's what we see here. It's a beautiful picture where these men, they come and they say, okay, we need to find truth outside. Our knowledge has taken us this far. Now let's look to an external source. They look to the Bible, and there they find an answer. Herod asked the priests. Let's go down now to, Matthew 2, verse 4. "In assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, even here, there's a little point that's really important to overlook, or not to overlook. It's easy to overlook. And that is that these wise men find their way to Herod. Herod understands a king has been born, and right away he says, okay, let's go to the Bible. The Bible talks about a king, a Messiah. So he calls the priests. He says, let's look in the Bible. What does the Bible say? And when they say Bethlehem, you know, the fact that he later goes out and kills the babies shows that he believed this was the Messiah. But here you have all the priests, all the scholars who know about these magi that have come and talking about this king that is born. They right away go to Micah 5:2 and they say, well, here's this prophecy that's saying it's going to be in Bethlehem. And what's interesting is that all these religious leaders know the prophecy, they know the facts, but they're not moved by it. There's no evidence that they actually ever go and see if the Messiah was born. They're apathetic to it. You see, the religion of the day had the knowledge, but in their knowledge and on the pride of all the things that they thought they knew, they totally misunderstood what it meant. And it's possible we can do the same thing. We can know, have the knowledge of Jesus Christ being born, but we can totally miss the meaning of it. Now, when we look here, we see then again, the wise men understood it. And so they hear that this king was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. In verse 9, after listening to the king, King Herod, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, again, even here, it's worth noting, they went into the house. You know, they didn't go to the manger. This happened sometime after Jesus was born. You know, they've left the manger. They've rented a house, and they're living there in that house. Jesus can be estimated between 6 to 18 months old. We're not really sure. But what we're told is that they saw this baby, and the response was that they saw the baby, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then they gave gifts. The opening of their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshipped. They gave. You see, ultimately what we see here is that the response shows that they were surrendering because they saw this as a king, and the response was one of worship that surrenders. And it's, again, it's an example for us. It's a worship that surrenders our will to the reign of the king. You see, when we read worship, we often think of worship as a church service where we sing. And that's not what happened here. It's not that they got, you know, they got there and somebody, you know, broke out his portable accordion and started playing and they started singing, you know, we thinking. No, that's not what happened. The worship wasn't song. It's worship that was something that was from the heart. It's what worship means is it means that we recognize that we are in the presence of someone who should cause us awe, someone who is far greater than us. And then we do whatever we need to do to physically or mentally surrender ourselves in submission to that person because they deserve that, because of who they are. And so here you have these very wealthy, these very powerful men who've traveled a long way, and suddenly they come in and they see this baby. And a baby that's a baby, it seems to have nothing, but it has no physical power, but they recognize that there's something unique about this baby. And because they understood who the baby was, they dropped and they worshiped, they submitted. See, everything behind the response was a picture of surrender, was of submission. Think about it. You know, everything that they've done here understands that they start with Jesus was the king. He was the rightful king who deserved a response from them. So they surrender their agenda. Here you have these wealthy people that have power where they're at, and they surrender their agenda, and they drop everything, and they travel for months to go and find this king. They surrender their dignity. These powerful, wealthy men go into this humble home with this young couple, and they bow and they bend their knee and they surrender their dignity to worship this king. They surrender their intellect. In a sense, what happened is they studied, they saw the star, but they realized that there was something else that they needed. So they went and they looked to the Bible to find truth that was beyond what they could understand in and of themselves. And in their giving of their gifts, what we see is that they approached Jesus not as a means to an end. It wasn't like, okay, Jesus, what do we do now? If we do this, are you going to make us happy? No, that we're going to surrender ourselves. That we're going to give everything that we have because we recognize that in following after this king, that's the means, that's the highest end that we can achieve. And so what an incredible example. Now let's come back to them in a minute, but we see that's one response to the newborn king. The other response is a sharp contrast, and that's King Herod. And what we see again in Herod is not only what he did, but what we can do even to this day, and that is that we can reject the light as a threat to our illusion of control. Now, again, we're going to see this. Let's start by saying, who was this guy, King Herod? We looked at the wise men. Well, King Herod, who was he? He was basically a puppet ruler in the whole Judea area. He was a ruler of a large area, but he was the puppet ruler of the Roman government. He was half Jewish, and so the Roman government wanted to put someone that had some Jewish lineage there, hoping that that person would maintain control of the Jews. And so he was an incredibly powerful man. And he was powerful. He was known as Herod the Great, not only because of his power, but because of his wealth. He was known for incredible building projects. And he built, in probably most significantly, the temple in Jerusalem, this great temple, often referred to as Herod's Temple. And it was because he invested an incredible amount of money to build this incredible temple that was one of the wonders of the world at the time. But he was also very manipulative, and his story historically of how he got into power is amazing. But he was very protective of his power as well. And if anyone was seen as a threat in any way, he would kill them, including many of his own family members. If he saw family members in any way of a threat, he would just kill them, no questions asked. That was it. And he had total power. So that tells us a little bit about what happens here. Now, he hears this, and he becomes, they come, you know, these wise men come in, and they ask about the king of the Jews, and what does he say? That all the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all withdrew. Now, Herod was troubled for a different reason. He was troubled because he saw a king as a threat to him. So here's a king that's born. You know, now Herod's about 70 years old. This is a newborn baby. You know, but in spite of that, he looks at that and said, that's a threat. I don't want anyone to come that has any claim to authority that might threaten what I've built my life to build. And so what he does is he calls the priests. Where does this happen? Then we pick it up in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. Now, what we know is that his purpose wasn't to worship Jesus. It was that he would go and kill this king that he saw as a threat. And so what we see here is that this second response, and that is a response really driven by pride that sees Jesus as a threat to our autonomy and control. And so we see this in Herod's life. What happens is the wise men go and they worship, and then God gives them a dream and says, don't go back to Herod. And his intent is to kill. So the wise men leave, you know, in a separate route. Look at verse 16 then. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So he wanted them to come back and tell them so he can kill them. When they didn't, you know, he becomes furious. And just to be safe, he kills all the male children in the surrounding area that are 2 years and younger. Now, Bethlehem was a very small town, so it wasn't a huge number of kids. But everybody that lived there, you think you have two-year-old and under young boys, and they're all killed. And when you look at this, you say, what is the world going on? You know, this is a wicked man. He's powerful. He's using that, you know, he's the villain of the Christmas story. But when we look at this, if I come back and if I say, the problem is that when we've got to realize that there's some Herod in all of us. We react and say, wait a second, I'm not like Herod. I'm not like that. That's the villain. But what we see in Matthew is he's showing us that this is not about just two people that lived then. It's about two responses that still happen today. Now, how is it that we can be like Herod? Yes, he was a terrible tyrant. But what we've got to realize is that what he's saying is that Herod's response is one of rejection of God's claim of authority over his life. He was angry because he claimed to be a king. And the fact is that the Bible teaches us that the coming of Jesus invokes hostility and pushback. And not just true of Herod, it's true of all of us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that our natural heart, our natural way of thinking, our natural state of mind is one of hostility towards God. So that it's something that when we look at God, our natural state is not just to say, well, I'm apathetic, but there's part of us that actually hates him. It's not just a matter of not believing. It's there's something that actually hates it, and here's why. See, when we look at Herod, his hostility towards Jesus Christ was based on the fact that he saw this baby as one who claimed to be a king and who therefore was a threat to his control, a threat to his position as king. And we said, but I'm not a king. I don't have any control. I don't have anything to be threatened. But the fact of the matter is that we are kings. And we do strongly defend our right of control, not of other people, but of our own life. And what we realize is that we are king over our lives, and when Jesus comes, he threatens that. That's why we react so negatively. Every one of us wants to be in charge of our own life. You know, we don't want anyone telling us what to do. We don't want anyone is telling us what's right and wrong. We don't want anybody. We want to be king of our own lives. And we expect that. Our world tells us that we should expect that. We should be all about self-actualization. What do you believe? What's true for you? And so our world affirms this idea that, no, you should be your own king. You should be in charge of yourself. And so here we want to be ruled by ourselves, by our own standards, by our own rules, to what feels right to us. And then you have in the midst of that, Jesus Christ coming, and he's saying, no, I come to be king. And in his ministry, he says things like this. In Luke chapter 9, he said, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? You see, he calls us to be okay, to surrender. What does it mean, you know, that we deny ourselves? We don't like that. I don't want to deny. I want to reign. I want to rule. But even the message of Christmas, we sing it. Think about it. We sing Joy to the World. Think about the words of Joy to the World. How does it? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. The Lord has come in what? Let the earth receive her king. What does it mean to understand this? Is that we understand that the Lord has come and that we receive the king. Let every heart prepare him room. That we give him room. We give him the place that he deserves. You see, but every one of us has a little bit of Herod in our lives. Every one of us has a little piece of us that says, no one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to do that. I'll do it as long as I agree with it. But boy, I don't agree with that. See, and he's come to be king. And what we need to realize is to accept Jesus Christ. You can't just accept him as a baby who's, safe and secure. We've got to embrace him as king. To accept Christ, you accept him for who he is, as Savior, as King, as Lord. As the King of the, not only the King of the universe, but literally King over ourselves. And part of that is even realizing that in accepting that, we said in the very beginning that the challenge is a challenge to our illusion of control. Because part of it is our sense of control and autonomy is ultimately an illusion. And we see this really played out here in Herod's life. You know, here he is manipulating everything. His whole life was about control, about maintaining power. But you know, what's interesting is that he tries to manipulate the wise men. You know, come back and tell me. God sends them a dream. They don't come back. He tries to then go kill all the babies. Well, God had sent a dream to Joseph, and Joseph had escaped to Egypt with Mary and with Jesus. And then what we're told is ultimately, shortly after this, in verse 19, that he dies. And it's not only the Bible tells us he dies, history tells us that he died a very short time after these events, and he died an incredibly painful death. Now, the fact is, everything that he tried to do to protect his rule, his reign, could he do it? No. And the thing is that we look at our life and we say, I want to protect that, I want to protect, I want to be happy, I want to do this, I want control. And the fact is, we can't control life. And that's part of what we see as far as the challenges of when we say that we live in a dark time. The darkness around us shows us how much we cannot control things. But the light of light tells us that in that darkness that Jesus Christ has come and that he has control. And when we surrender, yes, we surrender our self-control, and there is a sense of humility before that, but we surrender into his control, into his love, into his grace. You see, ultimately, we've got to realize that Jesus Christ came to be king. And as king, he demands our surrender. But it's not a surrender that's one to misery of, here's a terrible king like Herod. No, he's the ultimate king. And he calls us to surrender to his grace, to his love. See, again, what we said a few minutes ago, there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. And we can look at that and say, that's not my story. I'm not threatened. I don't have a kingdom to be threatened. But the fact is Jesus comes to threaten the control of each and one of our lives. He is a king that calls us to surrender. And what will we do? How do we respond? You see, more than anything else, if you want to know what sin is, it's not just what we do. It's ultimately an attitude of our heart. The essence of sin is when we insist that we know what's best for our life, that we deserve the right of God, of ultimate control. We maintain ultimate control. And so, but when Jesus comes, we've got to realize he doesn't just come as a baby, he comes as king. And Herod saw that from the very onset, the wise men saw that from the very onset. But it's not just a matter of putting some religion in our life. Herod had that. He was religious. He built the temple. He knew all the truths. He knew to go to look in the prophecies. He had religion. He had the answers. But religion is basically, I want a little God, and as long as God agrees with my values, my ideas, I'll follow after him, and I'll do the religious things. No, Christianity is surrendering to Jesus Christ And surrendering means that ultimately it's not the things that I agree with, it's the things that I don't agree with. God, I surrender to your light. See, and it doesn't mean that we surrender everything that's good to our life and God makes us miserable. No, it's actually the opposite. It means that we surrender to the light of the world that came as light of men, as a king who is also the source of light and life. It means that we recognize that he is a creator and he's the one who knows what's best for us. He knows how our life is to work. And there are times that we surrender something that we want that we think is so good that makes sense to us, but we say, God, I recognize that you know better. And yes, there is a denying of myself, but it's in a denying of myself that I find myself. It is in losing my life that I find it. So just in closing, let me ask, what will your story be? What will your story be in relationship to the light of the world? Is your story going to be one of resistance? Or will you take your cue from the wise men and will it be a story of worship? Will your story be one that is more like King Herod, where you spend your whole life trying to build a kingdom and then protecting the kingdom and seeing Jesus as a threat to that kingdom? Or will you instead accept an invitation to participate in the kingdom of God, surrendering to Jesus Christ as King, so that as we surrender, yes, there is a denying of ourselves, but that's where we find ourselves. Because we find when he is king, the light that tells us how life works. Will it be about defending my will and my way, or embracing Jesus Christ and his will and his way? Let me challenge you, if you are here today, see, all of us have to respond. And the question is, where have you been? If you're here, if you may never have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, you've got some religion, you've got the right answers. But it's not about that. It's about surrendering to Christ as King, surrendering to him, to his power, to his grace. To say, God, I agree with you, I'm a sinner. I agree with you that my life, my light has not worked. I need you, what you've brought to me. I ask you to forgive my sins through Jesus Christ and give me a relationship with him, and he will. There's some that have done that before, and there's areas in your life that you know that you've done it more and more your way, and he's calling you to say, no, are you willing to surrender to truth, to light? To really fully surrender every aspect of our life to him as King. And then rest in his grace and trust in his light. And I hope and pray that as you do so, that it won't just be about the events that happen or the songs that we sing, but that this Christmas will be a celebration of the truth that is true for you in your life and that defines who you are and the way that you live life in a totally different way. That you will live this Christmas enjoying what it means to have that relationship with the King as you walk in the light of the world. Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.